Good morning. My name is Janet Russell, and I am the pastor of Christian Formation and Community Life here. So the last time I preached was on the Sunday after the election, and here I am again on Inauguration Weekend. If you haven't noticed, we are living in a very unsettled season, and for many, it is a time of great fear and anxiety. No one really knows what to expect. Some of my kids participated in marches yesterday, expressing their concern for where our country is. Many see these as desperate times. This year, we've been preaching through the whole Bible, preaching on God's story, our story as the church, and my story as individuals. And this morning, I get to preach on Jeremiah with just a hint of Lamentations. Jeremiah is often called the weeping or suffering prophet. And for good reason, because God called him to preach a message of doom with only glimpses of hope in the midst. He lived in a time of true desperation. And yet he was a man of extraordinary hope. We're going to first look at who Jeremiah was and the circumstances of his life. And then we're going to look at an example of how he lived out his hope and then what his life says for us. So let's pray. Lord, your word is precious. It is holy and it is truth. May we approach it with the reverence that it deserves, listening well for what you have for us today. May your word not only touch our minds, but soak deeply into our hearts and move us to be more the people that you have called us to be. And we pray these things in your powerful name. Amen. So in the first chapter of Jeremiah, God tells Jeremiah he's going to be a prophet to the nations. And when Jeremiah responds, "Hey, I'm just a kid," God, being God, responds, "You must go to everyone I send you to and say whatever I command you to, and do not be afraid of them, for I am with you." The message that God gave Jeremiah was a message of judgment. And, as to be expected, it wasn't very well received. Not only did people not listen to him, but they mocked him, persecuted him, threw him in a cistern, and imprisoned him. Regardless, Jeremiah was faithful to God's call. He wasn't concerned with popularity or with any kind of worldly success. He simply persistently preached of God's holiness, his justice, his compassion, and his grace. As Eugene Peterson noted, there was enormous pressure on Jeremiah to change, to compromise, to quit, and to hide. He never did it. He got discouraged at times. In chapter 12, Jeremiah wonders why wicked people have it so easy. Why do bad people always seem to get good stuff? What was implied in his question was, why is my life so hard? God's response to him was, are you going to quit so easily? If racing with men on foot has worn you out, how can you compete with horses? Eugene Peterson wrote a wonderful book on the life of Jeremiah that's called Run with Horses, The Quest for Life at Its Best. God tells Jeremiah not to bow down to his emotions. Don't get discouraged. Live out a life of faith and hope. Jeremiah's life was tough. He's considered the forerunner to the suffering servant, Jesus Christ. He's described himself as a gentle lamb going to the slaughter. In chapter 16, God tells Jeremiah to not get married. Now, this was a unique call in the Old Testament that was would have been inconceivable to those around him. He lived in a society that was absolutely based on family. That's how you carried down the name. That's how land was passed down. It showed your family's place in God's covenant people. Family was the society's social security, your provision for old age. But Jeremiah obeyed God, and he did not marry. And we also learn in chapter 12 that his brothers, his family, they betrayed him. Jeremiah was isolated and vulnerable in a communal culture. Jeremiah lived a difficult life in desperate times. He experienced the calamity of judgment, and yet he trusted God. God, who he knew was holy, just, compassionate, and full of grace. He trusted in a faithful God whose mercies were new every morning. God had created for himself a people, the nation of Israel, to be his light to the nations, to show who he is and how to live in relationship with him. God made a covenant promise with his people that if they obeyed him, if they lived in right relationship with him and with one another, they would see his holiness and justice. They would see his compassion and his grace. They would be his people, and he would be their God. But if they refused to listen, if they chose to follow and serve other gods, then, yes, they would see his holy injustice, and he would bring judgment on his beloved people. It can be hard for us to see God's judgment. We crave our loving Prince of Peace, meek and mild God. But God is holy. He is pure and he is sinless. And he is just. He gives right consequences to our behavior. He loves and loves us and longs for us to live in relationship with him. But it can't happen when we're chasing after other things. So God raised up nations to bring judgment on his people, the Assyrians and the Babylonians. The Assyrians took down the northern kingdom of Israel, and the southern kingdom of Judah held out a little bit longer. But eventually, God's judgment came in the form of Babylon's military might. And you can read that history, the history of that moment, in 2 Kings 25, 2 Chronicles 36, and Jeremiah 52. So Jeremiah is living in the southern kingdom, and he lives in Jerusalem. And here is what God said to the people of Jerusalem in chapter 2. Verse 1, I remember the devotion of your youth, how as a bride you loved me. Israel was holy to the Lord. What fault did your fathers find in me that they strayed so far from me? They followed worthless idols and became worthless themselves. Verse 11, my people have exchanged their glory for worthless idols. Verse 13, my people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. Verse 17, have you not brought this on yourselves by forsaking the Lord your God? Verse 19, your wickedness will punish you. Your backsliding will rebuke you. Consider then and realize how evil and bitter it is for you when you forsake the Lord your God and have no awe of me, declares the Lord Almighty. It goes on. Can you hear the grief in God's voice? God's beloved people who he had formed for his praise and honor, his people who he had saved from slavery and delivered from Egypt, his people who he had given a tov meod meod land, good, very, very, his people who he had tenderly cared for, provided for, protected. His people turned away to other gods. They chose other gods over him. They chose gods that they made with their own hands out of stone and out of wood. They chose to worship worthless idols over the living God. Eliot told us a few weeks ago that the Hebrew word for worthless or vanity, as we saw in Ecclesiastes, originally meant hot air or smoke. God's people chose hot air gods, gods that were as substantial as smoke. They broke their covenant with the living God, and God, who is holy and just, raised up nations to bring judgment on his people. The Babylonian troops surrounded Jerusalem. For 18 months, they laid siege to Jerusalem. They didn't have Costco to go stock up. The people became so famished that they ate their own children. Jeremiah had prophesied that this would happen. He warned of sword and famine and plague. He told them that Babylon would destroy the city and destroy the temple. They would devastate the land and they would carry the people off into exile. And at the time of this long siege, Jeremiah is imprisoned in the palace military courtyard. He's imprisoned because he had preached this very thing would happen, and he had warned them it was better to surrender to the Babylonians. He was considered a traitor for saying they should give up. It is a desperate time. It is a time of suffering and the lament. Doom is approaching. And maybe it feels a little bit like that today for us. And now we're going to read our text for today. And if you're able, will you stand with me? And we'll just kind of take a little stretch break here in the middle. I'm going to be reading from Jeremiah 32, 1 through 15. This is the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the 10th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, which was the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar, who was the king of Babylon. The army of the king of Babylon was then besieging Jerusalem, and Jeremiah the prophet was confined in the courtyard of the guard in the royal palace of Judah. Now Zedekiah, king of Judah, had imprisoned him there, saying, "Why do you prophesy as you do? You say, 'This is what the Lord says: I am about to hand this city over to the king of Babylon, and he will capture it.' Zedekiah, king of Judah, will not escape out of the hands of the Babylonians, but will certainly be handed over to the king of Babylon, and will speak with him face to face and see him with his own eyes. He will take Zedekiah to Babylon, where he will remain until I deal with him, declares the Lord. If you fight against the Babylonians, you will not succeed." Jeremiah said, "The word of the Lord came to me. Hanamel, son of Shallum, your uncle, is going to come to you and say, 'Buy my field at Anathoth, because as nearest relative, it is your right and duty to buy it.' Then, just as the Lord had said, my cousin Hanamel came to me in the courtyard of the guard and said, 'Buy my field at Anathoth in the territory of Benjamin, since it is your right to redeem it and possess it, buy it for yourself.' I knew that this was the word of the Lord, so I bought the field at Anathoth from my cousin Hanamel and weighed out for him 17 shekels of silver. I signed and sealed the deed, had it witnessed, and weighed out the silver on the scales. I took the deed of purchase, the sealed copy containing the terms and conditions, as well as the unsealed copy, and I gave this deed to Baruch, son of Neriah, the son of Maaseiah. In the presence of my cousin, Hanamel, and of the witnesses who had signed the deed, and of all the Jews sitting in the courtyard of the guard. In their presence, I gave Baruch these instructions. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Take these documents, both the sealed and unsealed copies of the deed of purchase, and put them in a clay jar, so they will last a long time. For this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Houses, fields, and vineyards will again be bought in this land. You may be seated. So, with certain destruction for the city ahead, likely exile or death for Jeremiah, God tells him to buy a field in his hometown, Anathoth, which is about 3 miles northeast of Jerusalem. And he does it. Various authors describe what Jeremiah did as ludicrous, absurd, impractical, and plain stupid. Jeremiah is imprisoned with the world's most powerful nation's army at the doorstep. How likely is it that he is ever going to see that field? He has no wife, no children, no sons to inherit the land from him. And while buying it, Nebuchadnezzar's armies are probably camped out on it. And if not that, they've probably burned up anything that ever grew there. Jeremiah was not naive. He told the people what to expect: utter devastation of the land and exile for the people for generations to come. What was his relative, Hanamel, thinking? One commentator thinks Hanamel was simply being manipulative and self-serving. He was taking advantage of his cousin, converting a worthless asset into ready cash. But why would Jeremiah do such a seemingly preposterous thing? Because God told him to. And it's probably a really good thing that God gave him a heads up that Hanamel was coming, or Hanamel might have gotten a very different response. And owning a share in the promised land showed that you are part of God's covenant people. It was important to keep that land in the family. Jeremiah is fulfilling a law that was in Leviticus, that when a family member fell into debt or needed to sell their land for some reason, the kin were obligated to buy that land to keep it in the family. We saw this in the story of Ruth, when Boaz took responsibility for Ruth, her mother-in-law, and the lands they had. It could be costly to be a kinsman redeemer. In Jeremiah's situation, it seemed utterly foolish. God wanted to make a point. He wanted Jeremiah to express through his life God's message to his people. And his message is in verse 15. For this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Houses, fields, and vineyards will again be bought in this land. It looks bleak now, but there is hope. God is compassionate. He is gracious. Judgment is not the last word. Judgment prepares us for salvation. There is hope. There is hope for the future. God calls Jeremiah to perform a deliberate act of illogical hope. All the elaborate details of the sale, done in the sight of many witnesses, the deeds stored in a clay jar that they would last a long time. God is saying, as he said to those already in exile in Jeremiah 29, a verse that many know very well, I know the plans I have for you, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future. We don't often think of the context of those words. Eugene Peterson wrote, Jeremiah's action fails to conform to visible reality. He acts within a reality that's being constructed, but it's not yet visible. Jeremiah is participating in a future that God is bringing into being. He is believing and he's trusting in God's word, and he's living out hope in a future that he personally is never going to see. Near the end of chapter 32, God tells Jeremiah, "I will bring them back to this place and let them live in safety. They will be my people and I will be their God. I will give them singleness of heart and action so that they will always fear me for their own good and the good of the children after them. I will make an everlasting covenant with them." God did bring them back to the land, and that everlasting covenant was ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ. We can be God's covenant people because Christ's death on that cross took our full judgment. He took the weight of our chasing after hot air gods rather than the living God. Jesus took our rebellion on himself, on the cross, so that we could live out that relationship with our holy, just God. It is only because of the cross that we can be his people, and he is our God. This is his everlasting covenant with us. And when we live the truth of that covenant, it says in verse 40, God will never stop doing good to us. God tells Jeremiah to buy a field, visibly showing the promise of redemption, that there is hope and that his people would come back to this land. That's what Jeremiah said to the people of Judah. But what does he say to us? Turn, trust, and live hope. He cries out to us to turn away from our broken cisterns and our hot air gods that are as substantial as smoke. He cries out to us to turn away from those things that we think are going to make us feel better, stronger, wiser, more fulfilled, but they don't really satisfy. In our culture, it can be work, family, recreation, beautiful homes, beautiful bodies. We bow down and we give our time and attention, thinking it will make us feel valued and affirmed and appreciated. But even what is good is not God. Jeremiah says to turn away from your broken cisterns and trust. Trust the living God, who is the living water, the only one who can satisfy our thirst, the only one that satisfies that need we have for value and meaning and purpose. God is the only one who can truly fill us up, who can refresh our spirits and renew our souls. Turn from your broken cisterns. Trust the living God and live hope. We don't see a lot of hope in our world today. But as God's covenant people, we have reason to hope. We hope in the sovereign God who promised that he does have a purpose and a plan for us. We hope in a living God who has established his everlasting covenant with us through the death of his son on the cross. We hope in a holy, just, and compassionate, and full of grace God who formed us as his people to be a light to the nations, to call all people to him. He wants to be our God. He wants to do good for us. Let me tell you a story about what living hope looks like. What buying a field when the siege ramps are on the walls of the city kind of hope looks like. Paul and I were recently at a gathering of pastors for the planning for our combined service for Memorial Day weekend. One of the pastors there, Pastor Ivan, oversees 9 Hispanic churches throughout our area. And he told us that after the election, some white men came to their church. And he basically said that they were not wanted here in the United States and that they should just go back home. The next Sunday, when Pastor Ivan and his wife came to church, there was a large crowd in front of his church. And they didn't know what was going on, and they were afraid. But when they approached the leaders of that group, who happened to be pastors, came and said that as Christians, they wanted to show their solidarity. They wanted to show their support for the Hispanic congregation. The members of Ivan's churches are very concerned with the political situation. They're afraid that some of them will be sent back to their countries. They're afraid of families being split up. They're afraid of what's going to happen to their church. And in the middle of this, one of the churches needed a place to meet. And there was a funeral home in Linden that seemed like it was perfect for their needs. Pastor Ivan went to see the man who was selling the funeral home. And he told the seller that they were interested in buying it, but they could only offer $50,000 less than what he was asking for it. Well, the owner basically laughed at him. But Pastor Ivan said, okay, I understand. But please, just pray for me, and then I'll go away. So the man agreed, and he prays for him. And when he was done praying, he looks up at Pastor Ivan, and he says, okay, I'll sell you the building for $50,000 less. But now the only problem was they didn't have the money to pay for that. But they figured out what they needed for a down payment, to have small enough monthly payments that they thought they might be able to do. But they didn't have that, and they had a very short period of time in which to raise that. And then soon after this, a friend of Pastor Ivan's came from Taiwan. And this friend brought two more friends from Taiwan, and they were visiting, and he told them about the funeral home, and they wanted to see that funeral home, so he took them for a tour. And at the end of the tour, these two friends from Taiwan that he had never met before this, they told Pastor Ivan that they wanted to give him the money to buy that church or that funeral home for their church. During this scary, uncertain time for the congregation, they chose to live hope, to live buying a field hope, trusting God for their future. And as Pastor Ivan finished his story, he paused. And then he told us that 6 years ago, he had had throat cancer. And that week, the very week that we met, a tumor was bleeding in his throat. The cancer had returned. But he looked up at us and he says, but I have hope. Pastor Ivan trusts in a reality even when he can't see it. He continues to press forward into God's purposes for him and for his church. And when the circumstances, the political situation, immigration issues say it's foolish to buy a field, he lives out his hope in a sovereign God, and he buys a field, or in this situation, a church. So what does it mean in your life to buy a field? What does it mean to live hope in a sovereign God in your situation? Jeremiah cries out to us, turn from your broken cisterns, from those things that can never satisfy. Trust in the living God who is the only one who can fill you and satisfy you, and live hope, not just pansy, oh, I want to believe this hope, but live hope, buying a field, hope, living the reality of what is true, hope. It may feel like the siege works are against the walls, but we have a God who, it says in verse 27, is anything too hard for me? Let us be people who live hope. Let's pray. O sovereign God, you are holy, just, compassionate, and full of grace. And we are so easily tantalized by things as substantial as smoke. We ask that you would forgive us. We are so often trusting in things that can't satisfy, that can never fill us up. Forgive us. We lament over our country and our world and the division and the challenges. And we pray, O sovereign God, help us to see your way. May your kingdom come, your will be done. Turn our hearts back to you. Strengthen our faith to trust you. Give us boldness to live what we know to be true. Give us the courage to buy the fields in our lives. And may we live our hope in you. We pray this in the name of the sovereign God. Amen.